Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Good morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning. You're on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor.
Yeah.
It's Monday.
I'm saving my energy for Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday.
Oh, what's yeah. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday,
oh,
Ellen?
Pledge drive.
So glad you asked.
I just
that wasn't a setup.
I just looked at the weather because we've got, you know, we're setting up the tents outside. We're going to have the games and the
fun. Yeah, last
fun.
Pledge drive, it was perfect.
Yes, perfect weather.
Who said the novena for that?
Oh, well.
Mike the Great over there? Well, what's going on?
Maybe.
We would get
slacking.
Pat Ehrensberg on
this. Somebody slacking?
Because there's rain in the forecast. I don't know what our contingency plan is, which Mike and I will discuss after the show. Huh, what's the contingency plan? I don't know. You know? I don't know.
I don't know. Don't start that again.
Start
today.
Praying. Start praying, Todd.
We commemorate Saints Philip and James, the apostles, which is just incredible. If you've ever been to Rome.
Mm-hmm.
And you've been to St. John.
Lantern? No, another St. John.
No.
Well, don't you're asking me? You're good at this stuff.
I know.
Stuff, not me.
It's Monday John's morning. Lateran.
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 Lantern. I was close.
You were close. And well, because it's not the last name. It's the Lateran Basilica because it was the Lateran family that gave the land for it. But it is the Pope's church. That is the cathedral for Rome.
Mm-hmm.
And what's incredible about it is that it has the 12 apostles, these statues that are just huge. And the joke is that they're life size because the apostles is who the foundation of the church is built upon. We stand upon the shoulders of literal giants.
Amen.
When you're looking at these statues. And we're grateful for them because they, you know, if we try to remember what it was like to be there with Jesus. And then when he went through his passion and then he rose from the dead and he stayed another 40 days and then they ascended into heaven. And then 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came. They didn't have all the things that we have.
Yeah.
And it wasn't all worked out the way it is now. So I'm just so grateful for them. I'm grateful for their yes. I'm grateful for their tenacity. I'm grateful for 11 of the 12 laying down their lives to the point of death.
See, and I was going to ask you, why are they sharing a feast day?
The two together?
Yes.
You know, I don't know why they put them together.
Okay.
I mean, they were probably cousins.
Somebody will text that answer in to 928-2111. Thank
you. There
you
go. Mm-hmm. We appreciate it. But we ask for their intercession as we pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. O God, who gladden us each year with the feast day of the apostles Philip and James, grant us through their prayers a share in the passion and resurrection of your only begotten Son, so that we may merit to behold you for eternity. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our sponsor, Cromwell & Associates, a non-traditional law firm that focuses on estate and business planning. Cromwell & Associates can be reached at 251-605-9075 or visit cromwell.associates.
And in the news headlines, four people were killed and more than two dozen injured on Sunday when a boat suspected of attempting to smuggle migrants into California broke apart off Cabrillo National Monument at San Diego's rugged Point Loma. The U.S. recently denied a report by Iran's state television that the arch foes had reached a prisoner swap deal in exchange for the release of $7 billion frozen Iranian oil funds under U.S. sanctions in other countries. Senator John Barrasso of Wyoming on Sunday blasted President Joe Biden's massive $2 trillion jobs plan as a staggering price tag for what amounts to a shopping spree by someone with a new credit card, adding that we cannot continue with this reckless borrowing and spending, especially with the taxes coming out of a pandemic. The Vatican's Divine Worship Office announced Saturday the addition of 7 new invocations to the Litany of St. Joseph. They are, translated in English, Guardian of the Redeemer, Servant of Christ, Minister of Salvation, Support in Difficulties, Patron of Refugees, Patron of the Afflicted, and Patron of the Poor. My favorite being the Guardian of the Redeemer. But anyway, the Archbishop of San Francisco, Salvatore Corleone, released a pastoral letter about the worthiness required for the reception of Holy Communion, in which he insisted that any Catholic cooperating with the evil of abortion should refrain from receiving the Eucharist. Pope Francis said at his Regina Caeli address on Sunday, "It is our task as Christians to proclaim the good news of the gospel and to bear the good fruit of love in the world." Expect scattered showers today. And in sports, the New York Mets beat the Phillies last night after a Phillies tying home run was overturned. That's all the news you can use for this Monday morning.
We have with us on the line Peter Lighthart, who's the president of the Theopolis Institute in Birmingham, Alabama, here to speak to us about his article in the Gospel Coalition. You can go to thegospelcoalition.org. 3 ways to teach scripture to children. Good morning, Peter.
Morning. Good to be with you.
As I was reading your article, I was reminiscent of my own grandchildren coming and sitting around me. I just don't know if it ever looks the way or actually comes out the way that you were describing. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, it's, I love having little children around, and, I try to amuse them. You know, you try to do silly things that will keep their attention, but at the same time try to teach them something in the midst of the silliness. So, that's what I've tried to do when I have them around and teaching them Bible stories.
So what are some of the tricks that you've learned along the way?
Yeah, I have 10 kids of my own, so a lot of the things I've learned came from raising my own children. And of course, they're stretched out over a long time. There's 21 years between the birth of my oldest son and the birth of my youngest. And so I was teaching my own children for a long time. And I realized one of the main things was that to focus on Bible stories. I mean, the Bible contains a lot of other kinds of things. There's wisdom, Proverbs. There are letters of Paul that are doctrinally oriented. There's moral instruction in the law and elsewhere in the Bible. But the overall framework of Scripture is stories. It's a narrative. And so focusing on that, kids love to listen to stories. And so I think God wisely gave us stories dominating, especially at the beginning of the Bible. The book of Genesis is entirely narrative. And then you have long stretches of the Old Testament are narrative. Jesus is first presented in a narrative. So focusing on telling stories is a way to capture the children's attention and imagination and also communicate the truth of Scripture to them.
Are there any certain ways that you tell the stories to the kids themselves? I mean, granted, there's some stories that you've got to kind of make it a little bit less harsh to hear, I would think. And then do you use, like, even voices, you know, like you're doing a little puppet show type thing? I mean, I'm trying to glean all of your experiences here.
Yeah. Well, I didn't refrain from telling the gruesome stories. That's part of what we have from our Heavenly Father, and that's part of what is supposed to instruct us. So, you know, there's a lot of stories of kind of gruesome deaths in the book of Judges, but they're the deaths of God's enemies, and we're supposed to learn from those, learn to have fear of God, fear of offending Him, but also have confidence that God will deliver us from our enemies, deliver His church from her enemies. So I didn't refrain from that. I suppose I did voices and other kinds of things. But usually I found that just a kind of straight telling of the story was sufficient to capture their imagination, because the biblical stories are interesting in themselves. You have a conflicts, you have characters that are have flawed characters, heroic characters. You have surprise endings. You know, you think of the story of Joseph when you suddenly Joseph appears to his brothers who are not expecting Joseph to still be alive in Egypt. You have all the elements of dramatic storytelling without really needing to embellish a lot. I'm mostly just pulling this in a straight fashion, and the quality of the narrative was enough to keep their interest by itself.
I do agree there could be something exciting in especially Old Testament Bible stories for kids. It kind of introduces them to the arc of storytelling and
right.
the characters of the Bible and, of course, the morality that comes with it. The second thing that you say on how to best explain this with your kids is show them Jesus. So how do you go about that in your storytelling method?
Well, the basis of that is Jesus' own teaching of Scripture after his resurrection, the 40 days that he spent between his resurrection and his ascension. Luke 24 tells us that it records a couple of occasions where he's teaching them Scripture, and he's showing them everything concerning himself and all the Scripture. And so that gives us a way of reading the entire Bible as the story of Jesus. And one of the ways that works, we know this from the New Testament, one of the ways that works is by recognizing a kind of foreshadowing of Jesus in the Old Testament. All the major characters of the Old Testament somehow present or foreshadow some aspect of the life and ministry of Jesus. I take Joseph, for example. You have Joseph is approved and honored by his father, but his brothers are envious and hate him. They put him in a pit, so he's putting him into a kind of grave. Then he rises out of the pit and goes down to Egypt. He's put in a prison, another kind of a grave. He rises again, comes out of the prison, and becomes a ruler in Egypt. And then once he's a ruler in Egypt, he's feeding the world with the bread that he saved. So the whole story arc is resembling the gospel story. Joseph is a foreshadowing of Jesus, who is also opposed by his brothers, who goes into real death, not just the symbolic death of a pit, and then rises again, is reconciled with his brothers, and then is now offering his own body as bread to the world. So that whole story arc is about Christ. And once you start thinking about the Old Testament that way, you can see all of the stories, the major characters, and even the major institutions of the Old Testament are all pointing ahead to Jesus. And as Jesus himself said, from Moses, the law, the prophets, the writings, the histories, everything is about him.
As you're going through these stories, what's fun, Peter, I've found with my kids, especially you start with the older kids when they're younger, and then as they grow older and you're redoing the stories, because I too have kids that are stretched over a long period of time. And yeah. What I love is that the older kids will be like, Dad, we know this story. It's like, yes, but yeah. Hearing it again is important because God never gave up on us. And then that's a lesson that I don't know, Peter, if that ever really sinks in.
Yeah, that's a great point. The repetition of the stories, I think, is important. And as I said in the article, raising my kids, we would start in the beginning of Genesis and basically tell stories up through, through the book of Acts. Then we'd start over again. So the older kids went through that cycle several times, but it was, the younger kids were hearing it for the first time. And I think, that kind of repetition is important. And you're right that one of the messages of Scripture throughout is that the faithfulness of God to his people, Israel's history is largely a history of rebellion and resistance. And yet God insists and intends to fulfill his promises through them regardless of that.
Amen.
And that's a great reassurance. And that's a message that comes through in telling the stories. So you get this, you can say that as a kind of general principle. God never gives up on us. But then telling story after story after story where the Lord continues to bless Israel and rescue them even though they don't deserve it, that reinforces that general lesson. So telling the narratives, I think, is crucial to, communicating what the Bible is supposed to communicate.
I like your third idea here on how to pass along these Bible stories and make them interesting to kids. Sing the Bible. Not all of us have that talent. I imagine Todd, you sang the Bible, right? So
absolutely, but you almost made me spit out my tea.
I know. That's why you're making me talk. So how do you go? How do you recommend going about, like, have an instrument? Just what is the process here?
Yeah. What I did, the things that I invented for my own kids and for my grandkids have been more like chant. It's a kind of singing, but it's more rhythmical speaking. And, I try to teach them, for example, the faces of the cherubim, you know, the angelic creatures that you see in the book of Ezekiel, for example, or in the book of Revelation. And, they have four faces, so ox, lion, eagle, and man. Ox, lion, eagle, and man. And you give them hand gestures, and they learn the rhythm. It's kind of singing. I mentioned in the article, one of my favorite Bible singers is a Canadian musician named Jamie Soles. And he's put out a dozen or so albums of original compositions. And he takes Bible stories, puts them to music. They're really catchy, bouncy tunes. They're memorable for kids, and they're written for kids. And the other thing that that Jamie Soles does that's really helpful is there's certain parts of the Bible that every Christian hears about. You know, there's certain stories about Moses that every Christian knows. But Jamie focuses often on kind of the forgotten and neglected parts of the Bible. So he's got a whole album where he's talking about stories from the book of Judges and putting those to music. And some of the stories are fairly obscure. We all know about Samson, but then at the end of Judges, there's this strange story about the tribe of Benjamin, and they have to get wives because they've been excluded because of their sin. They've been excluded from Israel, and he's got a whole song about how Benjamites learn how to get a wife. So that's not a well known story, but he's put it to music, and so. You can get these obscure, out of the way parts of the Bible that you can commit to memory.
That is very interesting. Your last point, though, to me is the most important one, which is teach the Bible, which sounds funny, but I think sometimes we forget how important that is, right, Peter?
Oh, I think so. Yeah, we tend to get distracted by other things and important things. I mean, there. We want to teach our kids lots of things, but often the teaching the Bible becomes an instrument for teaching them something else. And I think it's crucial that parents focus on teaching Scripture to their children and trying to commit those stories and those characters and those events, trying to get the kids to have those fill their imagination and their hearts. And not get distracted by using the Bible to teach moral principles. There are moral principles in the Bible. But the stories are not there just for moral principles. They're there to awaken our imagination. And the stories become kind of the narratives that we inhabit and live in. And our minds are filled with this grand story of Jesus and of the Lord's faithfulness to us.
My children and I, we listen to a lot of contemporary Christian music. I don't really like the terminology of praise and worship because so much really should fit in there, but that's what it's oftentimes referred to as. And whenever they hear a line in Scripture, Peter, I have to tell you, I'm a little jealous of them and with modern technology because they don't have to go to a big dusty concordance. To kind of try to find it, they can Google it. And then they just Google it. And oh, Dad, that's from 1 Peter, or whatever. And I'm like, come on. That is way too easy for you.
Yes. Well, what we want to think is our kids to be more like Augustine. I mean, Augustine didn't have Google, and he didn't even have a concordance. But if you read any of Augustine's, his iterations on the Psalms, or any time he's talking about Scripture, when he's got one verse, there are three dozen other verses that come to mind. And that's just because he knows the Bible so well.
Yeah.
That doesn't have anything to do with technology. And so that's the kind of, and it's not impossible. You know, kids are able to pick up pop culture. I mean, my grandkids watch one episode of a TV show, and they've memorized the theme song. and they know the characters, they can repeat lines, you know. Kids can commit a lot of things to memory, and what I think we want is our kids to have the Bible as their popular culture, as it were.
Amen.
Want that to come to mind as readily as something from Twitter or a movie, a line from a movie. Mm-hmm. We want their minds to be stocked with scripture.
Amen.
That's so true. Peter Lightheart, thanks for joining us this morning. And you can see Peter's work on thegospelcoalition.org on three ways to teach scripture to your children.
Thanks, Peter.
Have a great day.
Yeah, thank you. Great to be with you.
Coming up next, if it's Monday, segment two, it's Carlo Broussard. He's waiting. We're going to talk about vain repetition.
At 5:20 in the morning where he is.
Yeah, I know.
Vain repetition.
Stick with us here, LA Catholic Morning continues. What was that?
I don't know.
I gotta change things up a little bit. Never too early in the morning for a little, Dean Martin.
Okay.
It's never too early in the morning for Amen. Carlo Broussard.
But see, I'm just trying to connect the dots because normally you've got some kind of cool
sometimes
thing.
Sometimes I do.
Uh-huh.
But I got to throw it up. I got to mix it up, man.
Oh, keep us on our toes.
You're messing with our heads here. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. Mm-hmm. On the line, Carlo Broussard. Oh, you are awesome. I love Mondays when you come on. You get up super early for us, and we really appreciate it, Carlo.
Mm-hmm.
Well, good morning to you guys.
Good morning.
We are getting near the end of your incredible book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. I mean, we're really getting near the end.
Yeah, I think we're
late. Yes, we are.
Yeah.
This is fantastic. But vain repetitions, what are we referring to here?
Yeah, so this is a challenge that comes from Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. And it's directed to the Catholic devotion of the rosary, right? So keeping in mind that the rosary is not necessarily a Catholic belief or a doctrine, as the subtitle of my book would seem to imply, how to answer 50 biblical objections to Catholic beliefs. The rosary is a form of piety, as the Catechism puts it in paragraph 1674, expressing the religious sense of the Christian people. But nevertheless, it's still a target for many Protestants, and our Protestant friends have a problem because of the repetition of the Hail Marys that's involved in praying the rosary. And for some Protestants, that seems to contradict Jesus' command in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, which in the King James Version, which many Protestants use, says, "Use no vain repetitions as the heathens do." So it would seem that the Catholic practice of praying the rosary is a direct violation of Jesus' command here. So that's the challenge.
And I can understand the challenge, Carlo, at times, because I've gone, let's say, to different parishes all over the place, and oftentimes they'll have the rosary before the Mass. And there are some times where I just want to go, hey, people, I think we can do this a little bit better.
Well, we have to always be careful there, Todd, because we don't want to be guilty of judging the inner movements of the heart, because just because one might not be audibly expressing sentimental, having sentimental expressions and expressing, a form of, a form of, like being gushy-gushy with Jesus, I guess, they may very well be deeply involved in an intimate conversation with our Lord within their heart. So we always have to be careful about that.
You are absolutely correct on that one, Carlo. Really, what I'm referring to oftentimes is just the speed. Like sometimes when the people say that they can finish the rosary in 11 minutes, I'm like, just calm down, everybody. Calm down.
I didn't know it was a
race. Yes, now the speed of the prayers, that would sometimes may be very well an indication that one is just trying to get through it. So I'll grant you that one, Todd.
Mm-hmm.
So one way we can meet this challenge, we have to ask the question, is Jesus really condemning repetitions here such that we as Catholics would fall subject to this condemnation of Jesus? And the answer is no. Jesus is not condemning repetition in and of itself. He's actually condemning the idea that the quantity of prayer determines its efficacy. Mm. In other words, that the more words you use in your prayer, the better likely you are to get the prayer requests granted,
yeah,
and the fruits of the prayer. And the Greek word that's used here for vain repetition, as the King James Version has it translated, is batalegeo. Now, batalegeo can mean mindless repetition, mm-hmm, as you were insinuating with the speed of prayers in church, where they'd be yep, 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 and sort of just getting the words in and just mindless repetition. But it can also be used to refer to many words. So you have the repetition aspect of the word and then the quantitative aspect of the word. So the question becomes, which view or use of this word does Jesus have in mind? Well, the context reveals that it's quantity. It's the quantity of words that Jesus has in mind and that which he's targeting here in Matthew chapter 6. So check it out. In verse 7, he says, do not engage engage in vain repetition, for they, the Gentiles, think that they will be heard for their many words. So he says, don't, engage in vain repetitions like the heathens or the Gentiles do. Why? Because for they, the Gentiles, think that they will be heard for their many words. And then in verse 8, he says, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And so there was this common idea among the Gentiles that their mentality of prayers was, the more words you use in your prayer and you just repeat it over and over and over again, eventually you're sort of like wear down the gods, and they'll go ahead and grant your request. And that's what Jesus is targeting, saying, forget about the quantity of words. It's not the quantity of words that's going to determine the power, the efficacy of your prayer, right? Your Father already knows what you need. Now, granted, our Father invites us to make the request because of what that does for us. It's not like, God needs to know and we're changing God's mind. But the Father tells us to make the request in order for us to remember of his love for us and the loving relationship he calls us to have with him and that he has with us. And so it's not the quantity of the words that's going to determine the efficacy. It's going to be the disposition of the heart. And that gets back to what we were talking about earlier, that somebody can be saying the words, without all the gushy-gushy stuff and expressions and emotions. That's the word I was looking for earlier, emotions. Mm-hmm. but yet still have the right disposition of the heart with which they're approaching the Father in prayer.
Amen.
You, Carlos, referenced the King James translation, and I'm wondering, is that particular because it's your book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, or in the Catholic, is it different? Does it have a different meaning? Because I'm looking at verse 6 in my Catholic Bible. And then when it says, in praying, do not babble like the pagans who think that they will be heard because of their many words. Is there much of a difference in those two translations?
Yeah, there's not much difference there because for example, the Revised Standard Version says praying, and in praying, I think this is first edition. Mm-hmm. It may very well be the second edition. Which edition are you reading from there? Which translation?
Oh, New American Bible.
Okay, the New American Bible. Okay.
Yes.
Okay, so read it again. It said, do not babble.
Babble, yes. Do not, ooh, I gotta find it again. Yeah. Do not babble like the pagans who think that they will be heard because of their many words.
There you go. Yeah, it has the same connotation.
Okay.
The Revised Standard Version says, in praying, do not heap up empty phrases, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so this is all getting to the same idea. And the King James Version is vain repetitions, right? So repetition of the prayer that's mindless, it's a form of babbling, which implies no conscious activity going on there. It's just saying the words, right? But the context is revealing to us that it's the quantity of the words that Jesus has in mind here. Because the Greek word that's being translated there into English can mean either the mindless repetition or the many use of words. And it's the context that indicates to us how the word is being used by Matthew here and what Jesus is referring to.
Are there any other times, Carlo, where they're trying to make reference to anything else that we as Catholics do other than the rosary?
As far as vain repetitions go?
Yeah.
Nothing's popping right now. Normally, Matthew 6-7 is used and directed at specifically the rosary, or at least praying the Hail Marys in the rosary.
Mm-hmm.
But I suppose that, they might very well use it and direct it at any other form of repetitious prayer that we might engage in, maybe the Divine Mercy Chaplet or something.
Yeah.
Anything that would involve repetition. But one thing that's important that I point out, and I think we need to throw this on the table, is that the Bible actually has a variety of examples where repetitious prayer is used and it's approved. It's like a good thing, right? So consider this one, Todd and Ellen. Consider the Our Father itself, right? Jesus, they ask, how should we pray? Jesus responds, pray like this, Our Father who art in heaven. Now, notice Jesus does not say, pray this over and over again, but I think it's reasonable to imply, and I think our Protestant friends would agree, that it would not be contrary to Jesus' intention if we were to pray this perfect prayer multiple times, repeating it, right, within your prayer time. If you're going to pray it, maybe pray it three Our Fathers during your time of meditation and prayer to the Lord. And so if our Lord commands us to pray like this, well, then surely when we pray, he wants us to pray like this, which would involve a form of repetition. But we even can be more explicit with repetitious prayer. Consider Jesus himself. I mean, if Jesus engages in repetitious prayer, then surely it's not contrary to his will for us to do so as well. In the Garden of Gethsemane, according to Mark, in Mark chapter 14, verses 36 and 39, we read about Jesus' prayer, Father, remove this cup, not what I will, but what you will, right? Well, in verse 39, Mark tells us, and again he went away and prayed, saying the same words.
Wow.
So Jesus himself engages in repetitious prayer. And then one other example, we could give more, but Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, you have the four living creatures, right? And what are they praying? Sanctus, Sanctus, Sanctus. Mm-hmm. And John tells us, quote, day and night they never cease to sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.
Mm-hmm.
So these heavenly beings, which we know to be angels, repeat the Sanctus prayer day and night. And if you look back at Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah has a vision of heaven, and he describes these same four living creatures praying the same prayer day and night. And so over 800 plus years, these angels have been praying the same prayer over and over and over again. Surely repetitious prayer is not a bad thing if it's something that belongs to the heavenly realm and heavenly existence.
When I was coming back to the church, Carlo, the rosary was something that it kind of confused me a little bit, to be honest, at the time, because I wasn't really raised in this tradition. I didn't understand it.
Sure.
But the one thing that I remarked about it, though, is the fruits of it. The people that regularly prayed the rosary, I found personally, were the holiest that I encountered. So I don't understand why anyone would have any issues with something that obviously the fruits are good, right?
Yeah, and that's a good point, Todd. I mean, that's sort of similar to how people only look at those who fail to take the medicine of the divine physician and sin egregiously in the church, rather than looking at the saints, right? Those who actually do take the medicine of the divine physician and produce good fruits. Similarly, I think what goes on for many people is they look, at least from the outside, at people who are saying these prayers, and it seems very, repetitious. There's no heart to it. There's no emotion to it. It's just saying the same prayer over and over again. And then they perceive that as being vain repetition or mindless repetition of words, but they don't consider where the heart is for the individual who's praying the rosary, and which is taking the medicine of the divine physician, right? If the heart is in the proper place, then that individual is using the rosary for its purpose, namely to fall deeper in love with Christ, to meditate on the life of Christ in order to conform one's own life to his. And that's the purpose of the whole rosary. We're meditating upon these mysteries of Christ, looking at them through the lens or through the eyes of the Blessed Virgin Mary in order to move our own hearts and our own minds so that we can conform our lives to his and enter into those mysteries in order to see the relevance that those mysteries have for us. That's the whole point of the rosary, to become more like Christ.
I love how you put it so well in the afterthought of your chapter, is that one of the benefits of praying the rosary is that it protects us from focusing our prayers too much on what we want and need. Rather, we should go, and what Carlo is saying here is just focus on the Christ and the first object of our prayer and worship, Jesus. So I think...
Amen. Yeah. It's a great way of focusing our prayer in what true Christian meditation is, because true meditation in the Christian tradition is not to empty your mind and you know, chant some sort of mantra. It is to fill the mind with the very revelation of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, in order that we can be moved in our hearts, in order that we can respond to him and fall more deeply in love with him, because it is a personal relationship. Mm-hmm. And very often in our prayer, we get so focused on requests that we fail to meditate upon the very object of our love, which is Christ himself.
Yeah.
And the rosary can facilitate that.
And I'll tell you, the personal fruits, Carlo, from daily rosary is it develops an incredible intimacy with the person of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Even so much so that, like, I was praying the Luminous Mysteries this morning, and I know it's weird because it's a Monday, but just go with me here.
Yeah, you're
but
off.
It's the fact that I'm even saying, like, you know, this mystery, your transfiguration. Like, it's you're developing a closer relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that make sense, Carlo?
Sure. And if anybody's against meditating upon the words of Christ and the mysteries of Christ, then they got a problem, right? as far as from the Christian perspective goes, as you know, as some people like to say, the rosary is scripture on a rope, right? Mm-hmm. And so it's the tradition and the development and the history of the rosary, it was sort of the illiterate man's way or substitute for praying the 150 Psalms. As the religious would do. And so what we're doing is we're meditating upon the words of Christ, upon divine revelation, and that's a good thing.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Amen, Carlo.
Carlo Broussard, always a great Monday.
Love Mondays.
Yeah.
Love them.
You have an awesome week.
Y'all too. Bye-bye.
Thanks, Carlo.
Thanks. Whew, he's good.
Man.
Mike Aquilina is stepping up to the mic next. We're going to talk about the devotion to Our Lady in the early church here as we start the month of May, which we celebrate and honor the Mother Mary, the Mother of God. So stick with us. LA Catholic Morning.
If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the faith.
See, we're just saying that there's never enough time to talk with.
All right, stop talking. Stop talking.
Okay.
This is so beautiful.
I know. There's always enough time for.
Well, that's why it makes me long for heaven.
Yeah.
Makes me long for heaven because it's not. There are no calendars in heaven. There's no watches in heaven. There's no reminders. You know, I got to go. You never say that in heaven. Oh, I got to go.
I got this thing to do.
I got this thing to do. So
you haven't been there yet.
On the line, we have Mike Aquilina, a regular guest. You can connect with him at fathersofthechurch.com. Good morning, Mike.
Morning.
Mm-hmm.
So devotions to Our Lady in the early church. There's unfortunately some of our separated brethren think that this was all made up along the line. But I think you have got some information concerning the fact that that's not the case, is it?
No, it's not. I mean, it all depends on how you read things, really. You will to see things or you will not to, because sometimes the evidence is there, it's hidden in plain sight. And our devotion to the Blessed Virgin begins in the very pages of the New Testament, and we can see there that she is presented, as Peter and Paul were, and others, she's presented as a figure for admiration and for imitation. She's obviously a very admirable figure and someone who plays a unique role in all of history. You know, you start with the very beginning, and the Gospels of Matthew and Luke begin with Mary as a major player because of her role in the life of Jesus. She's shown as the mediator to the Gentiles. She's the one who shows him, presents him to the Magi who are on pilgrimage. She's shown as a model of purity and an icon of virginity. And in St. Luke's Gospel, she has some of the biggest speaking parts. You know, she's speaking at length. In John, she appears again as an intercessor, you know, at the beginning, because she's the one who kind of advances the date of our Lord's public ministry. He says, my hour has not yet come, and yet he advances the hour for her sake, and she's shown to be infallible in her intercession. And then at the end, she's presented as a mother. And this continues in the rest of the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles. She's shown as the mother of the church. She's there in the midst of the church. In Galatians, she's seen in chapter 4 as an essential part of the story of salvation history, one of the only ones mentioned in the story. And then in the book of Revelation, she's shown as a queen in heaven, at the centerpiece there, when we see the temple in heaven. Everything that we see after this, and we do see a lot after this in the Church Fathers, everything we see is based on that scriptural testimony, the testimony of the apostles as they took the faith out to the world. Our Lady was there presented for admiration and imitation, veneration. This is what we call devotion.
And I think it was noticed early on, like in when I have discussions with our separated brethren, Mike, they can't deny what you're talking about in Scripture. But after her Dormition and Assumption into Heaven, then for whatever reason, they think that she should just be kind of forgotten or glazed over. I don't even understand it.
But she wasn't, and we can see that in the historical record. Already in the first century, we find appearing in Egypt a document called the Ascension of Isaiah. It's an apocryphal document. It purports to tell us some information about biblical figures, but it obviously grows out of deep devotion of the Egyptian Christians. So we see there that Mary is an important figure, and the defense of Mary, the apologetic defense of her purity and her virginity, is an important theme for the early church. We see it again just a few years later, you know, as the first century turns to the second, we find it in a document called the Gospel of Mary, also known as the Proto-Evangelium of James, and that document is so important because it was a major bestseller in the early church. We have copies of it in every language of the time, every language that was used by Christians in that time. So we're talking about a document that emerges around 110, 120, and Mary is the subject of it, her early life and her development. So right there we see that there was curiosity about Mary. There was a demand for such texts. People wanted to know her better based on what they saw in the Holy Scriptures. And it just grows from there. It snowballs.
I guess being a cradle Catholic, and I don't understand the objection to Mary as a mother. I know, and we'll probably have this conversation often because May always, this conversation arises in May. And I just don't understand the discord in the Christian faith about honoring. And to me, it's straightforward. As Catholics, we worship God. We honor Mary as our mother, much as we would honor our earthly mother. So I guess it's hard for me to wrap my head around why do people not like Mary, or why do they discount Mary? And And hearing, Mike, hearing you explain that this goes back to the earliest days of the church is, I think, edifying and maybe something we should focus more on to maybe bridge that disconnect that we have with our Protestant brothers and sisters. I'm not sure how we get there because there does seem some vitriol out there.
Yes, you have to understand Mary was really revolutionary in human history. Mm-hmm. You know, before the time of Christianity, we really don't have people talking about women's rights or the equality of the sexes. You know, once Christianity arrives, then we have a lively discussion of these things, or at least we see these things developing within the church. Now, Catholics can't cut a break because we don't have female clergy. Now, in some of the ancient religions, there were priestesses. They were all around the Christians at the time. But these people, these religions actually did not treat women as equals, and they treated them mostly as sex objects. You know, we don't want to be that way. We don't want to live in a world that treats women that way. Amen. And Christianity came about and showed Mary as a strong woman. A woman who has a certain degree of determination and does not derive her identity from a husband, right? She derives her identity only from God. And so she has this dignity, she has this vocational integrity, she has this vocational freedom. She's able to pursue her vocation in spite of customs, in spite of the expectations of others around her. And she inspired generations of women to pursue this vocation to consecrated virginity. It really was a great advance for women, this image of Mary, because they too were able to pursue that vocation within the church. Up till that time, every woman derived her identity either from her father, her husband, or her sons, the males in her life. Mary went forward, you know, as a virgin, faithful to God, and therein was her dignity. And women of the later centuries could derive their identity as well in pursuing their vocation, their God-given vocation within the church. They didn't need what the rest of the world was telling them they needed in order to have dignity.
Mm-hmm. Years ago, I met a woman who had kind of read herself into the church. I mean, she was incredible at reading scripture and even in the early church fathers. And she said, "Todd, don't be offended by what I say." I'm like, "Okay." Mm-hmm. She goes, "Men intimidate me." And I said, I'm not offended, you know, because she had some experiences in her life that unfortunately very bad stuff. And she said, even Jesus, to approach him, it shook her to the core. But she said, "I came into the church because of my mother." And she was referring to Mary. And she said, "She was always approachable to me." And even now, as I say it, Mike, it gives me goosebumps because I never thought about that. I never thought about the gift that she is. There's something about a mother. Like, I've had my kids that have hurt themselves outside. They run in the house. I'm standing there in the kitchen, and they're crying, and they look up at me, and they're like, "Where's Mom?" I'm like, I'm right here. I can help you. And they're like, "Where's Mom?" And I think that's the reason why Christ gave us her mother, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. You know, it's interesting. A friend of mine is an exorcist, and he told me that often, at the moment of deliverance, even non-Christians will report that they were assisted at that time by this beautiful young woman who appeared to them. They didn't know who she was, but there's this consistency in the reports that right before deliverance, they're visited by this beautiful young woman who brings them deliverance. It's interesting that there is a need in us to have that kind of mother. And I think our Lord was speaking to that need from the cross when he told the Apostle John, "Behold your mother." You know, we're told, we don't hear John's name there, we just hear that she told that to the beloved disciple. And I think we're supposed to all consider ourselves to be that beloved disciple, the one beloved by the Lord, who is receiving her as mother.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Mike Aquilino, you rock. Yeah. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. Really appreciate it.
Thank you so much for the invitation.
Great, Mike.
Again, you can connect with him at fathersofthechurch.com. Ikes.com. We thank our sponsor, Ikes Beach Service, for over 30 years from Fort Morgan to Perdido Key, supplying chair rentals, umbrellas,
parasailing,
and more. Visit them at IkesBeachService.com or call 251-948-3757. Tomorrow starts our pledge drive.
Yes.
Who's coming on?
Yeah, Archbishop Thomas J. Rohde will be kicking things off.
Well, yep. The rain better hold off for him, I tell you. You know, we need, maybe, we need sunshine.
Yeah, maybe he will bring the sunshine.
Yeah.
You know?
It's all an effort to help us raise $85,000 over 3 days.
Keep us on the air. Yeah.
You can go online, make your pledge too in advance.
Never too early.
Exactly. Never too late either.
Yeah, exactly.
But just right would be Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. All or right now. Right now.
Yeah.
There you go. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio, WNGL, 1410 AM and 94.5 FM. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.